and we're going to try and cover three chapters, 20 to 22. And there is an outline inside your news sheet. My name's Adrian, and it's awesome that we can all be here together. My family has this great photo of my dad with my younger sister, Cynthia. I'm one of six kids, big family, and big age gap between the kids. And this photo, for me, sums up everything about my dad. Cynthia might be, I don't know how old she is in the picture. She might be 18 months old or two or whatever it is. And there is Dad with his arm just straight out to the side, and she's just sitting there on his hand, completely comfortable, confident, calm, and chubby. And she's just kind of sitting there, just completely happy, up in the air, but totally chilled out, not worried at all. And it's just this awesome picture of Dad just casually holding her up. She's up in the air, and she's just so comfortable just sitting there, happy about it. I remember Dad actually doing that, and it meant I did that with my kids too, but I made sure I did it over a bed just in case. But for me, it showed just how strong he is. But more than that, it showed just how safe that strength made us feel. Just like with my little sister, it actually made us feel really confident and assured and safe and protected because of how strong our dad was and how much he cared for us. And that photo, that snapshot, in many ways expresses a lot about my father and a lot about our family. And today in the Bible, we're looking at three episodes in the history of God's people, Israel, three snapshots, if you like, which as we look at them, express so much about the character of God. We see the strength and the might and the power of God. We see the mercy and the patience of God. And we see how God is faithful and keeps his word, and we can trust him and he is true. We see what relationship with God looks like. What would it look like to belong to him? So come with me back to chapter 20, where we see God provides an impossible victory. God gives his people a victory that is not only impossible, just could not happen, but they really did not deserve it. So chapter 20 starts with this huge army, a massive enemy force, a daunting coalition of 33 kings together marching against Israel and threatening King Ahab. And the army is so huge, it doesn't even really come for battle. They just stand there and intimidate because there's absolutely no way Israel could stop them. So the enemy king, Ben-Hadad, sends a message to Israel. Verse 3, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are mine as well. And Israel's king Ahab is so overwhelmed and so intimidated by this enormous army. His response is, verse 4, as you say, my lord the king, I'm yours with all that I have. Now that expresses something of his terror, doesn't it? You're the boss. You can have whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Take our best gold and silver, take our wives, take our children, just take it. Because the power imbalance is so huge, there's nothing he can do. But Ben-Hadad realizes that, and so he sends another message saying, actually, I don't want you to hand over a ransom. Come to think of it, we're going to come into your land and into your city and into your palace and into your homes, and we're going to take whatever we want. But what do you do in that situation? You can't stop them. You see, here's Ahab's problem. The God that he has been worshipping for the last few chapters, Baal, is obviously useless. Because the country has been in this terrible drought for years. It's only just broken. And then this enormous enemy has come and they're powerless. What Ahab is doing, relying on and calling on Baal, isn't working. But Ahab is still too proud to call on God. It's exactly the same problem today. The things in life that we worship, the things we serve and put our trust in and our hope in, the things that are going to make us safe and secure, fail us. Money and success is fleeting, easy come, easy go. Career and achievement, pleasure and appearance, none of them can actually save us from our dissatisfied lives and feelings of emptiness. And none of them can save us from the fact that we're all getting older and we will all die and face God. And yet people, in the midst of it just isn't working, still too proud to call on God. So Ahab is hesitant to go with Ben-Hadad's second, harsher demand. So Ben-Hadad says in verse 10, we're going to obliterate you. And Ahab, I guess, kind of cheekily replies in verse 11 with the ancient Hebrew equivalent of, don't count your chickens before they hatch, or it ain't over until the fat lady sinks. Now notice Ahab has no actual plan for how he's going to win this war. Basically, Ahab's strategy for victory is to hope he can pull off a Steve Bradbury. You know Stephen Bradbury, the speed skater in the Winter Olympics who won his semi-final and then won the gold medal because everyone else fell over. Ahab is, I don't know, thinking, what if accidentally every horse and every soldier and every king kind of tripped over at once? Maybe we can win this. Which means he has no hope, really. He has nothing. This monumental army surrounds the land. And then the word of God comes and changes everything. Verse 13, a prophet approaches the king and delivers a message to him from God. This is what the Lord, what Yahweh says. Do you see this whole huge army? Watch. I'm handing it over to you today so that you may know I am the Lord. Ahab gets his army together of 7,000. That's almost as many as the kings that Ben-Hadad has. And they march out at noon. But it happens to be the time that Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings are so confident of what's going on. They're in the middle of the tent getting drunk. The Israelites come and attack. They're not ready and they absolutely smash the Arameans, scatter them. They run away. Enormous casualties. But King Ben-Hadad manages to escape. I mean, there was no way that victory could happen. Is in against all odds, but God can do the impossible. Now the prophet then warns Ahab, get ready because they're going to be back in springtime. The Arameans go away and they lick their wounds and they build up another army just as huge as the first one. But this time they've got a different strategy. Have a look at verse 23, chapter 20, verse 23. This is what Ben-Hadad's advisors tell him, the reason why we lost last time. Their gods are the gods of the hill country. That's why they were stronger than we were. Instead, we should fight them on the plain. Then we'll certainly be stronger than they are. See, they kind of thought back then that different countries, different regions had their own gods whose power was kind of limited to that territory. Like a landowner, like a king, his power is limited to that territory. That's kind of how they thought of gods. So Israel's God must be strong up in the hills, but our gods are strong down on the plains. Let's fight them there. What that means is this fight really isn't just between nations. It's not just a battle over land and gold and silver. This is a spiritual battle. Who really is God? Who really has power? This is a battle over souls, over people, and who they should worship. And that's why God says again in verse 28, the man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, this is what the Lord Yahweh says. Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will hand over all this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice why God is giving this victory. It's so that you will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, so that it will be obvious that I'm the God of the whole world. I created the whole world. I created the valleys. I created the mountains. I gave life to every person, and I have unlimited power. There's only one God in the universe, and it's me. And so when this invading army charges into Israel's land, we're told Israel strikes down 100,000 enemy soldiers. The rest of them run away. Some go hide in a town and the walls fall down and crush a whole bunch more of them. It's a disaster for the enemies of Israel because God can do the impossible. I mean, Ahab was so terrified of this army. He was about to hand over his money, his treasure, and his people. The wives and children, take them. There's no way Israel could have possibly stopped this army, and yet they win. Decisively, they smash them. So that they will know God reigns. God is the Lord. The Lord is God. And you know, Ahab has been a terrible king, a wicked king. And we're about to see that in the next chapter, but God is faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. The commitment he made, I'm going to bless my people. And there's no force, no army, and no amount of sin that can stop me from keeping my promise. Our God is the God of impossible victories. So honoring him and obeying him really matters. Listening to God's word really matters. And we see that at the end of chapter 20. When they finally, at the end of the second battle, they capture the enemy king Ben-Hadad. Ahab doesn't punish him. He doesn't execute him as he's been told. In fact, he calls him brother, lets him live, and does a deal with him. So God's word comes a third time to Ahab and says, you didn't obey God. You valued power and money over the God who just rescued you spectacularly. There will be consequences. What should have happened to him is going to happen to you. And that brings us to our next episode, our next snapshot, where we see God loves us enough to tell us our real problem and provide a solution. See, a lot of people have theories on what the problem with the world is, don't they? What are the real problems? People think economic injustice, the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. If we just redistributed evenly all the money, all the resources, then the problems of the world would go away. Or it's education. If we educated people enough, then there wouldn't be any more hate and any more crime or oppression. Or if we got the right leader, the right president, the right king, the right government, that would fix everything. What is wrong with the world? The problem is people keep looking out there for the problem. The system is the problem, or the economy is the problem, or the leaders are the problem, or the media or the problem, or the politicians, or whatever it is. There's a common denominator, though, in all those things. They're all people. People are what's wrong with the world. More specifically, it's the human heart. And Ahab is a perfect example of this in chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. This is the passage we had read. Sometime passed after these events, the monumental victory, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel, strangely enough, for the Jezreelite, next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it's right next to my palace. I'll give you a better vineyard at its place, or if you prefer, I'll give you its value in silver. Now here's the thing, Ahab is a king who's living in a palace. He obviously has lots of gold and silver because it didn't get stolen from the battle before. He has vineyards galore because he can offer bigger, better vineyards to Naboth. He's got all these things. He's got everything in one sense. But he's not happy because he wants that one. He wants Naboth's vineyard so he can grow some tomatoes and basil and coriander and cucumbers, whatever, so he doesn't have to walk very far from the palace. And who knows whether Naboth's vineyard was actually that special, because it doesn't matter, does it? This is human nature. Whatever someone else has looks better than what we have. And we resent them having it. I remember I was at a secondhand book fair one time. I love kind of looking through secondhand bookshops and book fairs and stuff like that. And I picked up this book that initially looked interesting. And then I looked at the cover and I read the back and I flicked through the pages and thought, man, that looks boring. And I was just about to put it back. And my friend who was with me said, ah, that book is great. I've been looking for a copy. At which point, all of a sudden, I wanted that book more than anything else. The book looked boring. I didn't care about the book. But he wanted it. And there's this kind of, oh, maybe I want to keep it then. This whole, like, what is it about human nature? It's like the time, I've told this story before, but, you know, kind of family lunch back when we were growing up. In fact, we probably were adults at the time, but I'm sitting next to my brother, just about to eat dinner, and he's looking at my plate and then looking at his, and he's really stressed and agitated and worried, and he's looking back and forward, and I'm like, are you okay? Do you want to swap? He said, yeah. Yours looks heaps bigger than mine. So we swap. And then he's looking at mine and then looking at his and he's really stressed and agitated. Are you okay? What's wrong? He's like, oh. And I said, do you want to swap back? He said, yeah, that one definitely is bigger. And so, do you know what I mean? Like, whatever was in front of me was going to look bigger. It's the nature, isn't it, of human heart. that whatever someone else has actually looks bigger and better, and we resent them having it and we want it. The human heart is full of envy, wants whatever someone else has, and will do whatever it takes usually. Ahab has everything, but he wants Naboth's land, and he's arrogant enough to think, I should just have it. Because look at what happens when Naboth says no. Verse 3, Ahab went to his palace, angry and resentful. The whole universe should operate exactly the way I want, and when something doesn't work for me, that's it. He goes and sulks. Look at verse 4. He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and he didn't eat any food because of a vegetable patch. His wife Jezebel asks him what's happening. It's not fair. Naboth won't let me have his vineyard. I really want it. He's this kind of whiny child, isn't he? But he happens to be married to Cruella de Vil, Maleficent, and the Wicked Witch of the West combined. Because Jezebel arranges a fast, a community gathering. She sends out this message in the king's name, so she lies that it's from the king. She arranges two witnesses to bring false accusations of blasphemy and treason against Naboth, and then arranges for him to be executed. They take him out and stone him to death. And she does this because she thinks that's what power is for. Verse 7, she'd said, chapter 21, verse 7, she'd said to Ahab, get up and exercise your royal power and get what you want. She thinks power means getting what you want. That's why, I mean, kids grow up thinking, wouldn't it be great to be king, because then I could just order people around and get whatever I want. They think power means serving yourself. But we all think that, don't we? It's why people in power do self-serving things. They zone land in a way that, oh, look at that, gives them a profit. They make decisions that advantage companies that, oh, I've got shares in that. Human nature is to use your power to get whatever you want at whatever expense. And Ahab, the moment he hears Naboth is dead, he doesn't care about justice, he doesn't care about his people. Verse 16, he went and took possession of the vineyard and he got his veggie patch and he didn't even have to pay a thing. Now, here's the thing. God loves his people enough to tell us what our real problem is. The prophet Elijah brings God's message to Ahab, and he says, your problem is not that you don't have enough vineyards or you need more convenient veggie patches and fresher broccoli. Your problem is you've rebelled against God. Ahab, like everyone, the Bible says, has rejected God, ignored God, and invented our own gods in his place. And the result of that, you get rid of the God of love and truth and you invent your own God, is you mistreat other humans who were made by God. And so God tells Ahab through Elijah the prophet, I'm going to bring disaster on you and your household. I'm going to wipe out your whole family line in the most emphatic way. But notice him telling him in advance is also warning him. This is about to happen. And Ahab takes that warning to heart. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth over his body, and he fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. This is not like the tantrum hissy fit he had before when he didn't get his way. This is genuinely brought to his knees, humbled by God, and grieving at judgment that is coming. And here's the thing, God is surprisingly merciful. God is surprisingly patient. He holds off the punishment in response to Ahab's humbling himself. Ahab, who had started the chapter so arrogant, so proud, thought power was about crushing others to get whatever you want. Ahab, he is humbled. And God holds off that punishment patiently. God is so patient with us and with our world. He is so kind to us every day. If only we had eyes to see what is really happening. The Bible says God is rich in patience. He's rich in kindness. He's overflowing with mercy, waiting for people to turn back to him and to repent of their lives that are futile and wicked, and to come back to Him and to put their trust in Him. More than just patient and kind, God has actually provided the solution. And this is what our third episode, our third snapshot from chapter 2 points us towards. God promises a man who can unite and protect His people forever. Chapter 22 starts with a lull in these wars after the decisive victory over Aram, but some of the territory that should belong to Israel is still in the hands of the enemy, namely a place called Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab asks the king, the other king of God's people, the king of the southern half of Israel, Judah, asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, for help in liberating Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, a little surprisingly, given the hostility between the north and the south over many years, says, yes, we'll help you. But first, he says in verse 5, please ask what the Lord's will is. See, that's wisdom. That's a godly king right there. Big decision to be made, let's ask God. What is God's will on this? What is His guidance? What is His word on what we should do? The problem is it's not that simple, is it? Because so many people claim to have guidance from God. He's the message of God. He's the word of God. He's the revelation of God. He's the insight into God. So many people, so many religions, and almost all of them are wrong. It's like the world is filled with fake news about God. This is Ahab's problem. Verse 6. 400 prophets come to the king, and when asked, should I go up and attack Ramoth Gilead? They say, march up and the Lord will give it to you. Yes, you're going to succeed. In fact, one of the prophets in verse 11 kind of constructs and builds out of iron these kind of bull horns and says, look at this. You are going to gore the enemy and have victory. This is like a visible sign. You're going to win. Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, that's the news he wanted to hear. That's exactly the message I wanted from God. It must be right. And you know, that's how people treat finding out about God these days. If you tell me something good, I will listen. But it has to suit me and it has to fit around me. That's not how God's word works. Because it turns out they are fake prophets with a fake message. Jehoshaphat asks again in verse 7, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh in the land? Yahweh, the true God. And Ahab says, well, yeah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Ahab is about 9 years old, it turns out. But he never says anything good. Now, surprise, surprise, you inquire of a God you've rejected, rebelled against, defied, offended, disobeyed, blasphemed, and the message you get is bad news. How is that a surprise? But anyway, this prophet, Micaiah, is called. And look at verse 13. The messenger who went to call Micaiah instructed him, look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable for the king, so let your words be like theirs and speak favorably. If you're asking a question of God, you don't get to predetermine the answer. I mean, come and tell us God's word as long as it says what we want it to. And Micaiah, fair enough, says verse 14, as the Lord lives, I'll say whatever the Lord says to me. I mean, that's our kind of motto here at Northmead. We will say whatever the Lord says in His word, not what suits you. In a sense, this is kind of like what's happening in the world right now. Our society is saying to Christians, you can tell us about God, and you can tell us God's message, as long as God's message doesn't include hell, or repentance, or that Jesus is the only way, or that purity matters, or that I have to do anything different to what I'm doing. Now, the whole Israel Folau thing. You are allowed to be a Christian, but you have to do it on our terms. We get to tell you what you get to tell us about God. And God's message to Ahab, who wants to determine it all, God's message is, verse 17, you really want to know what's going on? I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. Leaderless, helpless, powerless. That's what I saw. says the prophet. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let everyone return home in peace. Every man for himself. Because the king is gone. All the prophets are giving false messages. Ahab is being lied to. What will happen is the king is going to die. Now the prophets resent being called liars. And so they go and punch Micaiah. And he's then thrown in prison. Israel marches up to war. And I tell you what, Ahab must be worried. Because he disguises himself. He takes off all his kingly royal robes and outfits so that no one can recognize him in battle and go, let's get the king. And he's in disguise, looks like nobody. The enemy can't find him. But it doesn't help. Verse 34. Chapter 22, verse 34. A man drew his bow without taking special aim and struck the king of Israel through the joints of his armor. So Ahab said to his charioteer, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am badly wounded. The battle raged throughout the day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, and he died that evening, and blood from his wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. Then the cry rang out in the army as the sun set, declaring, each man to his own city, each man to his own land. We've lost. The king is dead. Run away. Just go. Because it turns out you can't actually hide from death. You can't run away from death or disguise yourself and death doesn't see you there. You can't have the invisibility cloak on and death can't find you until you take it off and then it turns out you're old friends and you can't run away from God. Israel are defeated and they scatter, just as the prophet had said. You know, in Jesus' life and ministry, as he's walking through the land and meeting people and helping people and healing people, and there's a moment we saw in our first reading tonight when he sees a huge crowd. And Mark 6 told us he had compassion on them. It's this, he has this kind of clenching, deep, yearning, merciful love and desire and tender need to love them and look after them. He has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like Israel in 1 Kings, leaderless, hopeless, unprotected. And so what he does is he began to teach them many things. They're lost and leaderless, they're helpless and hopeless, they have no shepherd. And Jesus comes and brings them the truth of God. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. He shepherds them with the message of the gospel. Because you see, each of these episodes that we've looked at tonight from 1 Kings, each of these snapshots, as they've told us about God's character, his amazing power, his amazing mercy and patience, and his truth and faithfulness, each of them have been pointing to Jesus. God provides impossible victory. That's the whole message of Jesus, who rose from the dead. He does the impossible and he defeats sin for us and he defeats sin in us. That's impossible. He changes us from unrighteous to righteous. God's power to forgive us and change us and love us means in the New Testament, Christians are described as more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. I mean, there's conquerors, but we're more than conquerors in Jesus. This impossible victory that he achieves for his enemies. You see, God has told us what our real problem is. And the solution he has provided is Jesus, his son, his perfect son, his glorious king, takes the punishment for us. Takes the death for us. What should have happened to us happens to the king, executed in our place. And here is the truth of God, his promises kept. And so we're called to put our trust in him because God provides impossible victory on the cross and in our hearts and in our lives all the time. Impossible victory. Trust in him. God is amazingly merciful and patient, and he wants us back. So turn back to him. Put your trust in him. God brings the light of the truth So come to him and you will know the truth. So put your trust in him. Put your life into his hands, because God's unlimited, epic, awesome power, combined with his love and tender compassion, mean we can be completely confident, completely safe, and always protected in his hands. So put your trust in him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word, that you are the God of power, you're the God of mercy and patience, and you are the God of truth. You keep your promises. And Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus, the perfect King, the one who is powerful enough to save us, the one who's merciful enough to love us, and the one who comes so that we can know you as our Father. Please help us, Father, to put our trust in you always. Keep winning impossible victories in our lives so that you will be glorified and we'll keep knowing that you are the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.